I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll discuss Isaiah chapters 63 and 64. This is a section where the Lord makes it clear that He is coming to save the city of Jerusalem from a variety of problems that it had. Now, of course, you can watch our program anytime by going to EWTN.com, and you can check it out there, including the reruns. And if you have a question or a comment related especially to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by calling us at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. Now, of course, that only works in North America, but if you are outside North America, you can still call. The number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. You can also email your question or comment by writing to Scripture and Tradition at EWTN.com. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. And you can check out item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 333. And we're getting down just to the last part of our study. It might be just 3 or 4 weeks before we finish Isaiah. And then we'll start to look at St. Paul, someone who had been one of the most zealous persecutors of Christians, but was transformed by God's grace into one of the greatest apostles in history. I'll give some historical context for St. Paul's letters, as well as modern applications to our spiritual life, especially in his teaching on the power of the cross. And that's what I called this book. It's called St. Paul on the Power of the Cross. And you can get that book now at EWTN's religious catalog. Again, EWTNRC.com. But that one is item number 84075. 84075. It's a bit shorter book, but I think it's got some good stuff, and I'll be glad that we're starting this that study during Great Lent, which, I, by the way, I hope that your Lent is a wonderful one. All right, let's continue on now. We're going to start off with Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. That's the first subunit, okay? By the way, I'll tell you, I haven't used this word a whole lot. It's one that's used in the field very often. These little subunits are sometimes identified as pericopes. Looks like pericope, but you say it pericope. It's a Greek word, and it means a small unit. But, you know, scholars like to use that word a lot, and you might see it. Now, again, it looks like pericope when you see it written down in books, but it's pericope. All right, so our first pericope is 63:1-6. And this is a section where a city watchman, a guard for the city, poses some questions, and he poses these questions to someone unknown to him. That's what a guard does, isn't it? He checks to see who's trying to come into the city. And we'll see that it's the, we'll see who it is. Let's go and take a look at it. So in verse 1, the question, who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his might. It is I announcing vindication, mighty to save. Now, the answer to his question, who is this that comes from Edom, is obviously the Lord. And Bozrah, by the way, was the capital of Edom, the capital city of Edom. Edom is down south of the Dead Sea. So it's down south on the Jordanian side of the sea. So east of the Dead Sea, southeast. And the Lord doesn't state his name, if you notice, but he states what he did. And he identifies himself as one who announces righteousness. Now, the translation uses the word vindication in the Revised Standard Version. I prefer to use the word righteousness to be consistent with the use of the word in other passages and try to Isaiah. And so I'm just being consistent. Now, but you have to keep in mind that the word righteousness was used in courts. In fact, well, actually, righteous and evil were used, or wicked. When they declared a decision in a court trial, they didn't say guilty or not guilty, nor did they say guilty or innocent. But they said righteous or wicked. And the use of the word vindication is not a bad translation. I'm just trying to stay consistent in using it in the same way. You know, it's a good translation to say vindication because it does have that sense of God's decision in a lawsuit. Then we see a second question, where the guard asks him in verses 2 and 3, why are your robes red and your garments like theirs who tread the winepress? And the Lord answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their juice spattered on my garments, and I stained all my robes. Now, this is the image of a wine press. People throughout the whole region were accustomed to wine presses, and they usually mashed the grapes with their feet. They would wash them first, you know, and if you were old enough to have seen this, you can perhaps remember an episode of I Love Lucy where she was, you know, tramping out grapes and got all covered with grape juice and was stained by the grape juice. Here, it was a common image, something that everybody would know about, and it's used a couple of times as a way to explain how sinners are going to be punished. One passage is found in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, the Lord has rejected all my warriors in the midst of me. He proclaimed a time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter Judah. So in Lamentations, which is written at the time Jerusalem was destroyed, the idea is that the Lord is judging Jerusalem. And here, the same image is used for Jerusalem's enemy, the Edomites. Why were they enemies? Because when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, the Edomites helped them round up the refugees, the people who had fled the city. The Edomites, who knew the desert well, knew how to find people in the desert. They knew how to track them. And so they helped them round it up. And it was when Israel was down, the Edomites kicked them. That's why they're being punished. Okay? And we see this in the book of Obadiah and other places. By the way, we also see this image of the wine press as a symbol of the final judgment at the end of the world. You see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 19 to 20, where it says, "So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So this is one passage. And then there's another one in Revelation 19, verses 13 to 15, where it says, "And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So this idea of God as judge, tramples out the evildoers like grapes, is a way to show his power over them and the seriousness of their crime and punishment, that their punishment will fit their crimes. And again, think back on how the Lord had warned Adam that not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and because the penalty is death. Well, that's what St. Paul taught. The wages of sin is death, and ultimately it becomes spiritual death. So this is a rough image, you know, and the idea that everybody gets saved is not what Scripture teaches. God also warns the wicked against, you know, being wicked. And that's very important. And then the last section of this unit of 63:1-6 is verses 4-6, where it says, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year for my redeeming work had come. I looked, but there was no helper. I stared, but there was no one to sustain me. So my own arm brought me victory, and my wrath sustained me. I trampled down peoples in my anger. I crushed them in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." The idea is that since there are no people out there willing to punish the evildoers, since the nations and other people will not bring about the judgment that evildoers need, the Lord accomplishes it himself. And, you know, we have similar problems in our own culture, you know, where there are a lot of people who don't want to punish wrongdoing, including very violent and evil acts. You know, we've seen in so many places that some parts of our government are very, very good, and many of the states are excellent at going after child trafficking and such. But not all people have been so committed to it. And this is a grave, grave evil. And this is something, there was even a movie a few years ago about this problem. And if people won't do the proper administration of justice to the wicked and evildoers, God will do it himself. So he's just letting Israel know that, okay? All right, now we begin a new section. And this new section is long. It goes from chapter 63, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 64. It's one long unit. It's a community lament. And this is where the whole community sings a lament about a very difficult situation. This is something they probably would have sung in the temple, just as with psalms of lament, of communal lament, where the community lamented together in, say, Psalm 44 and Psalm 89. And there are, if you look at Psalms 44 and 89, you see there's a lot of the same elements in this passage of Isaiah 63, verse 7 to 64, verse 12. And what is going on is that God's promises of salvation are now going to be contrasted with the actual situation of problems that exist. There's a small community of people living in Jerusalem, and they're experiencing lots of difficulties from outsiders as well as from inside their own community. The territory where Judah lived, the whole of Judah, was 20 square miles. That's about it. It's all they had control over. And this was not exactly the great city with a light shining on top of them. Instead, as you saw back in chapter 60, they have a lot of difficulties. However, and this is going to be an important part of this, people of faith do not deny God's promise. Just because we don't see it right now, that doesn't mean God is going to be unfaithful. No, he'll be faithful. And he will help out. And that's why they lament. They lament by praying to God. And that's what's going on here. Sometime again, what I think is in the 470s BC, as part of that celebration of the beginning of the Jubilee year in 473. This is what we have here. So, let's begin. The first half of this, there are two parts to it. 7 to 14 is one big section. And it's divided up into smaller parts. Let's take them one at a time. Verse 7. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel, that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So this is a very good thing to do in terms of spiritual discernment. When you are experiencing desolation, it's important to remember God's past graces. This is something that we see in the Psalms, and it's something that St. Ignatius of Loyola recommends in his Rules for the Discernment of Spirits. When you're discerning whether, you know, the influence of the bad spirit in your life, and you find yourself hollow and empty and desolate, that's when it's good to remember, but these are the things the Lord did for me in the past. That's exactly what he's doing here. It's a good principle. Then we see that the next section is verses 8 to 10. So let's take a look at that. First, we'll look at verses 8 to 9. For he, that is the Lord, said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So this is going to be the first part. The Lord assumes that the people will not be false, and therefore he became their savior. And he didn't send an angel of his presence, but rather he himself was present. And in fact, the Lord had said in Exodus that, you know, he would be there. For take a look, for instance, at Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. The Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of the taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has come to me. I've seen how the Egyptians oppress them. This is something that they are well aware that God knew their suffering when they were at one of their lowest points during the Exodus. They were living in Egypt. The Egyptians were killing off their sons, and they were slaves. And it was the Lord who came down. And this is something that he also said he'd send an angel in Exodus 23, but he decided that he himself would be there. So that's that part. But then in the same section, verse 10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he became their enemy. He himself fought against them. So this is something that is also part of the book of Exodus. The people rebelled against God, and they murmured. You see that from the beginning of the journey in the wilderness, they murmured that there's no water, there's no food, and the Lord gave them water and food. But they kept murmuring even after they saw God's help, even after they'd been eating manna. They still complained and rebelled. They said, we're tired of manna. We want something else to eat. We used to have cucumbers and garlic and fish and leeks. So, you know, this kind of rebellion. And then they did worse rebelling against Moses and his leadership, not obeying God to go and take the land right away, but they were afraid. They rebelled over and over again. They made the golden calf in Exodus 32, all these events. And the Lord then goes on and has to punish them. So that's why he talks about becoming their enemy. And they remember that as well. Now we're going to continue on with this lament, but we need to take a little break. We'll come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. We are continuing on with Isaiah 63 and 64. And I mentioned that there are two parts. Actually, I was thinking of another passage. There are seven subsections. So let's now deal with the second subsection of this pericope or unit. This is verses 11 to 14. It said, then they remembered the days of old of Moses, his servant. Where is the one who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the one who put within them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to march at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Thus you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, at this point, the lament remembers the sins of the past, but it's also the remembering Moses and how the Lord worked through Moses. And this is a very important aspect of all that the Lord did. And notice how twice they mentioned that he helped Moses by the power of his spirit. This is something that shows up, for instance, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, when Moses and 70 of the elders of Israel receive the Holy Spirit and gives them the gift of prophecy and the ability to be good judges. So they remember that gift of the Holy Spirit that made it possible for them to be saved. And to remember that is also a way to remember in the difficult times that we can trust in the Lord. The third subsection is verses 15 and 16, which is a petition. It's a prayer to the Lord to look down upon Jerusalem. So it says in verse 15 and 16, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the yearning of your heart and your compassion? They are withheld from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. So on one hand, it begins with the question, you know, where are your zeal and might? Why did they ask, where are they? Because they don't see God's enthusiasm and power to save them. They have so many problems, they're wondering where are they? That's why they ask the question. And then they answer their own question by saying the yearning of your heart is far away. So then Isaiah, the prophet here, is trying to motivate the Lord to answer that. And one reason is, you are our father. It's interesting that God is not called father very often in the Old Testament. And when he is, like here, he's the father of the whole nation. And that's standard, and rabbis have pointed that out many times. They see God's fatherhood as being father of the nation as a whole. And so it says it twice, you are our father, O Lord. You, O Lord, are our father and our redeemer. And, you know, they're saying that for another reason, not only you are father, but our physical father, Abraham, and his grandson, Israel, don't acknowledge us. So they really can't do anything, but you, Lord, can. So our physical ancestors can't help us, but you, Lord, act as our father and redeemer. And by the way, the word redeem, goel, this is a word, redeemer, that was done by your family. Your family redeemed you. If you were a slave, they bought you out of slavery. If you were captured, they try to get you back. If you were murdered, they go and avenge the murder and become your redeemer by killing the murderer. So this was what they did. And this that's what they're saying the Lord is for them, a redeemer. Then we see something that's typical in the Psalms of Lament, like 44 and 89, they return to their grief. Now, I mention that because if you have grieved loved ones, somebody you know in your family has died. And most of us have that. And unless we die very early, we'll all experience the loss of loved ones. And the experience of grief is like waves. There are points where you can sort of joke and laugh and remember the good times with your beloved, and then you go into the sadness of missing them. Then you go back up to the top of the wave. You go from these waves and troughs of good memories and grieving ones. Now he's going back to one of the troughs of grief. And again, he does it with a question, but it's a kind of odd one in verse 17. O Lord, why do you make us stray from your ways and harden our heart so that we do not fear you? So this is blaming God that you hardened our heart, and that's why we don't fear you. And so they petition in response, turn back for the sake of your servants, for the sake of the tribes that are your heritage. Your holy people took possession for a little while, but now our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. And we have long been like those whom you do not rule, like those not called by your name. So they complain that their enemies are trampling the temple. Now, certainly the Babylonians had done that about 110 years before this prophet. But there were also, there may well have been another experience. One of the things to keep in mind, if you get a chance, read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see that they are also describing the problems at this period in the 400s. That's when Ezra and Nehemiah lived. And the Samaritans were causing the people of Jerusalem a lot of grief, attacking them. And one possibility is that Samaritans had recently attacked and profaned the temple by going into it. That something like that may well have happened, or maybe even have been the Edomites, we don't know. The fifth subsection of this pericope is chapter 64, verses 1 through 5. And we'll start off with the first part, 1 to 3. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. So this is something, a petition for the Lord to appear in great power and protect the people. And he uses this image of rending the heavens. So picture the heavens as being like foil, you know, like tin foil, or they might have thought of silver or copper foil or something like that. And they didn't make much tin foil, but they made copper and gold foil and silver foil. And that foil is being ripped, and they want God to come down. That would be the image. And you see that in Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and Psalm 18 talks about rending the heavens and coming down. And we didn't expect all of that, but you took care of it. And then we go on I want to just go back to verse 4. For this petition also includes an act of faith. For no one from of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen the God beside you who works for those who wait for him. You meet him with joyfully works righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. That this act of faith is a part of the petition. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't be asking God for help. And that's what they are doing, is asking for his help. And that's an important part of this. Now, we go to chapter 64, verses 5b to 7. This is the sixth subsection. And this is a prayer that recognizes God's anger, and the people make a confession of their sin. Okay, so let's read that. Excuse me. But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Now, this is kind of a confession of sin, kind of. But it really reminds me of Adam admitting his sin. When God says, why did you eat from the fruit? Well, first of all, he said, did you eat from the fruit of the tree I forbade you? He said, well, the woman whom you put here, you put her here in the first place. She gave me to eat and I ate. Okay? That's, talk about lame excuses. And they're also saying here that they, that the Lord turned away from them and was angry. And that's why we sin. Because in your anger, you turned away from us. Well, on one hand, they're recognizing that God is gracious, but they're still blaming him the way Adam blamed God. And that's not a good idea. Also, they use this image of being like a faded leaf that blows away because of their iniquities. This is something that comes from Psalm 1, verses 4 to 6. It says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteousness, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. This is the part of the regular praying of the Psalms, and that's why in verse 6 they say we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind take us away. That's where they got that image from. The seventh part is verse 8. This is a proclamation of confidence in God. And they say, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. It's recognizing that God is in charge, and we need to recognize him being in charge. The way a potter is in charge of the clay fashions it. And so also they're making a statement, an act of confidence. You're the potter. So please do something to fix us. We're misshapen like a piece of pottery that's on the wheel. And you can reshape us. That's what he's asking to do, asking the Lord to reshape them. And then the final section here is verses 9 through 12. And this starts out from that preceding confession of sin and the faith and confidence that they had already said. Now we see a prayer that the Lord not be angry or remember their sin. So it says in verse 9, "Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." So this is stating what they believe. We are your people. We belong to you. You're our Father. Now, look at the mess we're in. Look at this situation and help us in the midst of these disasters. And finally, he concludes that last section in verse 12 with a rhetorical question. Will you, after all this, restrain yourself, O Lord? Will you keep silent and punish us so severely? Now, this is the question, and it's a question posed to God in the hope that since you're the potter, will you stay silent? Will you neglect us? And will you afflict us? Will you still restrain yourself? Or will you become active? This is the question that they pose. And, you know, it's interesting to me, if you keep in mind, this is I'm placing this in the 470s, probably 473. And the prophet Malachi is probably going to prophesy just a few years after this in the 460s. And then we'll see in the 440s that Ezra and Nehemiah come and the Lord does help them and gives them a new level of stability. It'll take a few years, but their prayer is answered before the next Jubilee, which would have been in 423. So, but right at this point, they're having trouble seeing the answer. Now we'll take a look at more of Try to Isaiah's response to the situation in our next program. But we'll put a stop there, we'll take a break, and come back with your questions and comments. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. for EWTN Live, when I'll sit down with Christopher McMahon, who is president of Aquinas Wealth Advisors. And we'll talk about the issues of faith and finances and how Catholics are able to invest their money and property with integrity amid the various fluctuations of corporate morality. And that's a very important thing. Also, while we're doing announcements, I want to offer my own congratulations to the two hockey teams, the women's hockey team and the men's hockey team, that both won gold medals. God bless them, and you know, thank you for the, they work hard to get those gold medals. It's not like they just rolled out of bed one day. They work very, very hard to do that. God bless them, and they're both an honor to our nation. So thank you all. Now, let's go to some questions. We're going to start off with a phone call from Linda. Linda, where are you calling from?
I'm calling from upstate New York.
Ooh, are you snowed in?
Not quite.
Okay, good. Do you have electricity?
Yes.
Good.
Thank God. And water.
Oh, good. Good things. Pray for all the folks in that snowstorm. That was a bad blizzard.
Yeah,
so what can we do for you this fine day?
Last week, our priest was on vacation, and we had a visiting priest, and he dropped a host on the floor. My friend, she's from Spain, he told her to pick it up, and she said no. And he told her to pick it up. She said, we don't touch the host. So afterwards, she went up, and she was speaking to him, and we were talking about people receiving on the tongue and why that happened, and that small particles go on the floor, and it's been proven they can see them with a magnifier. And he basically said it was scrupulosity.
Uh-huh.
And at that point, I was a little lost for words. I wasn't quite sure what to say at that point. And there's been times I've been tempted to say things. I think sometimes it's better just to stay quiet.
Yeah, well, it might be good to say something. Here's, we have to watch. This is a problem throughout our country on lots of issues, where somebody goes to one extreme and the only answer is to go to the other extreme. That's not good sense. And the issue that that the lady and I guess you or other folks were asking Father to consider is, you know, we're not trying to be scrupulous, but we are trying to be as careful as is possible. This is the body of Christ. It's not a piece of bread. It's not just a sign of our friendship. Or it's not just a symbol of how we as a church get along, which, by the way, we're not doing so well right now. This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we show the highest respect for him. And we ask you to do the same thing. So we're not trying to be scrupulous, but we are trying to be extra careful. And he needs to join in to be as careful as is possible about the reception of the Blessed Sacrament and the care for the dignity of our Blessed Lord, who is this Eucharistic Lord. That's, you know, people have died to protect the Blessed Sacrament over the centuries, over and over again. St. Tarsicius was one example in Roman times, but all the way to modern times, people have died protecting the Eucharist from communists, Nazis, and others, and Muslim terrorists. I remember a lady in Lebanon was mowed down with a machine gun trying to protect the Blessed Sacrament in a tabernacle in a church in South Lebanon. This is quite a couple decades ago. So these are the things that we do. And his dismissal is not right. But everybody has to do what we can to be best and not get into, you know, these kind of ideological responses. But thank you, Linda, for calling. And it is good to say something. We have an email from from Susan that I think is kind of related. Dear Father Mitch, I know a few classmates, friends, and relatives who bought into all the distortions promulgated about Vatican II, not by the Council, but about it. They eagerly jumped into the liberal thought and dismissed the Blessed Mother, saints, and angels, and even transubstantiation. A few of them went through ordination and are still priests, still believing what liberation theology told them. They've celebrated Mass all these years, not believing in transubstantiation. What is the status of the bread and wine if one of these believers celebrates, one of these non-believers celebrates the Mass? Susan, the church doesn't demand that the priest understand all of the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's a mystery. But he has to believe it. And one of the questions that would be important to ask them, and you might have to ask them yourself, do you believe what the church teaches regarding the Blessed Sacrament? Do you believe that when you say, this is my body, that the power of the Holy Spirit and the words of Jesus Christ spoken by you as a priest really are the body and blood of Christ? When you say, this is the chalice of my blood, do you believe that? I'm not asking for a full explanation. But if you don't, leave the priesthood, leave the active ministry, and tell your bishop that you never believed. And that's why you have to leave. Hypocrisy is something that won't go over well. Because if they were into liberation theology and these other distortions, then they're probably getting closer to death than they are to their birth. So they need to get that straightened out before God and the church, because if they're consecrated, doing invalid masses, they're responsible and before God. Then from Sarah, simple one. Dear Father Mitch, I would like to know how Adam and Eve dealt with the corrections they received from the Lord. Did they confess their sins? Were they contrite and repentant? Did they claim salvation? Sarah, nothing is said too much about it. They were kicked out of paradise. They had to leave the Garden of Eden, and their punishment may have been as much as sorrow as they could muster. But nothing else is stated about their experience of repentance. So we don't speculate what that doesn't say. One thing I don't have to speculate is that we are out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this series and the upcoming series that we have, as well as all the other programs here on EWTN, only because this network is brought to you by you. That's how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica to start this network. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless.